This media has been presented to you by the Maryland Men of Faith, where men are challenged and encouraged to form the character of Christ. For more information, please visit mmof.org.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Elder Ross. Well, good morning. Happy Sabbath to you. I hope you don't mind. My printer did not work this morning, so there's my notes. All right? Happens sometimes. I am grateful to be with you. I just got back Thursday night from Prague, Czech Republic. I was with Justin. Where'd Justin go? He's been playing the piano in his sleep, as I have been doing the same. You know, when you go there, it's tricky because you lose whatever it is, 7 hours or something like that. So you get really tired at like 7 or 8 p.m. and you just can't stand it any longer. And you go to sleep and you wake up at 11 or 11:30 at night. And it feels like you just took a nap, so you're wide awake. And then you're awake until about 5:30, and then you feel like falling asleep. And then you have to get up because you've got to do your thing. So it's hard to get sleep. When you come back, you could sleep all the time. And so I'm not going to do that while I'm speaking, because we have this wonderful thing in the human body called adrenaline. Aren't you thankful for adrenaline? I've had to preach so many times on adrenaline. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, I'm privileged to have been asked to speak to you today. Thank you for the organizers for giving me that opportunity. And I'm excited about sharing with you from God's Word, especially to the men. You know, I grew up with brothers, lots of them. My mother had five boys. I also have some steps and, you know, we got a bunch of stuff going on. But five boys from my mom, grew up with brothers. She had no girls. I had a couple stepsisters. But I will say that once I got married, it was all female. So my wife is female. You'd be glad to know. I have two daughters. And every pet we have ever had has been female. Our two cats, we've got a dog now, all female. So it's just good to hang out with the men every now and then. And I'm glad to be able to do that with you today. I wonder if you wouldn't mind just one more time bowing your heads. I'm going to ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father in heaven, we are grateful once more for your presence among us. Please send the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the theme for this year's conference is not bought or sold. And that's a pretty powerful theme. And of course, having been around a little while, I know from whence that comes. There's a quote by Ellen White that speaks about this very thing, not being bought or sold, and it's a challenging quote. And since I'm supposed to speak on the theme, it's going to be a challenging sermon. It's part one, really, of two parts. There's the message that I'll share now, and then at the close today, whenever that is, 4:30 or something like that, will be the second part. And I hope that you'll stick around, because the second part is important in terms of being able to put the two pieces together. But let us begin by sharing, if you wouldn't mind, the quote from where this theme comes from. Education, page 57. The book Education, page 57, says this: "The greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold, men who in their inmost souls are true and honest, men who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole, men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall." That's a lot, isn't it? The greatest want of the world. That word want The word want means a lack or a deficiency of something. In other words, the greatest deficiency in our world is men who will have all these characteristics. As I was thinking about a biblical foundation for this theme, I came across a passage that I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, if you have them with you, to look at briefly. It's in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel and chapter 22. Just before Daniel is Ezekiel. And if you go to Ezekiel chapter 22, I'd like to read there with you, beginning in verse 26. Ezekiel 22, beginning with verse 26. Have you found it? Amen. The Bible says, "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." This is an incredible passage of Scripture, really. There are four different groups of people that are mentioned: the priests, the princes, the prophets, and the people. And amongst all of them, God was looking for men who would make a wall and stand in the gap. Now, it's interesting when you read about the prophets. They had a role in this wall, and that they plastered it with a particular kind of mortar. Does anybody remember what it says there? What type of mortar did they use, the prophets? Untempered mortar. Okay, now, while you have Ezekiel there, turn to Ezekiel chapter 13, and let me give you a picture of that. Ezekiel 13 and verse 10. Speaking of the prophets, it says, "Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall." Now, the prophets here were using this untempered mortar on the wall. Let me give you a little picture of this. I'm just going to share with you directly from the Bible commentary series. It says the illustration is as follows. Someone built up a flimsy partition wall, so it wasn't strong, and the false prophets whitewashed it, improving its appearance but adding nothing to its strength. So whitewashing is when they would take a composition of lime and water, or of white chalk and water, and they would apply it to the walls to whiten them and to improve their appearance. When they did that, it did nothing to add to the actual strength of the wall, but it did sometimes hide the defects in the wall, providing a sense of assurance that was a false sense of assurance. They whitewashed the wall. Now, whitewashing is to make something bad seem acceptable by hiding the truth. That's the Cambridge Dictionary. Jesus used the terminology of whitewashing when he said in Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Whitewashing was equated to hypocrisy, looking good on the outside, but being dead on the inside. The prophets were giving an appearance that everything was good, that all was peaceful, that the people were fine just the way they were, when in reality, it was not a peaceful situation. And the Lord was not happy with the prophets. Now, this idea of using untempered mortar and whitewashing the wall, it has many different spiritual applications. And I want to show you a specific example in Scripture as we're building this up that I find to be a perfect description of the idea of whitewashing. Take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 32. Some of you will immediately remember that Exodus chapter 32 is the chapter referring to the rebellion of Israel in the golden calf, the erecting of the golden calf. I'd like you to look with me at verse 9. I'm not going to take time to share a lot about the story because most of you are familiar with this story, only to say that after the Ten Commandments were given by God to His people, and Moses went up the mount and met with God, after only 40 days, the people of Israel grew impatient and they asked Aaron to build a calf, and they worshiped that calf, saying they were worshiping God. And while this was all going on, Moses was meeting with God, and Moses did not know what was happening, but the Lord lets him know. In verse 9 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and in all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people." A few verses later, in verse 19, it says, "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he, that is Moses, saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." This story is an incredible contrast between two men, Aaron and Moses, two leaders in Israel. And when Ellen White describes these two men and their roles in this golden calf experience, it's incredible the words that she uses. I want to share it with you from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, page 300. She writes, "When Moses saw the idolatry of Israel, and his indignation was so aroused at their shameful forgetfulness of God that he threw down the tables of stone and broke them, Aaron stood meekly by, bearing the censure of Moses with commendable patience. The people were charmed with Aaron's lovely spirit and were disgusted with the rashness of Moses. But God seeth not as man sees. He condemned not the ardor and indignation of Moses against the base apostasy of Israel." This is incredible to me. The people, she says, were charmed with Aaron's patient and lovely spirit, and they were disgusted with Moses. But God didn't condemn Moses, did he? Because God doesn't see as we see. The people, they loved Aaron and were disgusted by Moses. But the truth is there for us to see. Take your Bible and look with me at verse 30 now in the same chapter. It says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." How ironic, isn't it? The people loved Aaron, but he was ready to throw them under the bus. The one they despised, Moses, was the one who truly loved them. The people had built a flimsy wall by their unfaithfulness to God's law, and Aaron had whitewashed it by giving them a false assurance that they could worship like the nations around them and remain true to God at the same time. But Aaron's calmness and loveliness of spirit were hiding the self-seeking and cowardice that lurked underneath. Rebellious actions are not canceled out by public courtesies. Smiles, prayers, and warm embraces are often cited as evidence that someone is genuine and humble. But true humility is not so easy. True humility reveals itself in honesty, self-sacrifice, and obedience. And this is what God sees. Now, in that passage in Ezekiel that we read just a short while ago, it spoke of how God was looking for a man to build a wall and to stand in the gap. God was not only looking for a man to build a solid wall rather than using just whitewashing and justifying, but he was looking for a man who would stand in the gap. And this is exactly what Moses was doing. Where the people were unwilling to be faithful, Moses stood in the gap. Where the people failed to see their need of prayer, Moses stood in the gap. Knowing he would be despised by the majority for his decisions, Moses stood in the gap. Knowing he was misunderstood by all of the masses, he stood in the gap. He stood for them and not for himself, returned love for criticism and blame that they themselves cast upon him. That was the heart of Moses. He was the kind of man that God is still looking for today. Throughout history, God has sought for men who would stand in the gap and rise to the call of God in the face of being maligned or ridiculed or misunderstood. He has sought men who would stand in the gap when no one else had the courage to do so. And so we return to our theme for the day. The greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. For the remainder of this message, I'd like to break that down with you. Beginning with the first phrase, men who will not be bought or sold. This means that we will not be pressured by popularity, culture, friends, family, money, position, or anything else to be untrue to God and His cause. In essence, to be a man who will not be bought or sold means that you, as an uncompromising follower of Christ, will in turn be a leader among men. Let me say that again. It means that you are an uncompromising follower of Christ, which in turn will make you a leader among men. God is seeking men who will lead the way in following Christ. Men who will lead their families in personal and family worship. Men who will lead the mission of the church and remain hopeful in the face of discouragement. Men who will lead the way in remaining true to God. And the rest of the passage describes what that looks like. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. This entire quote, of course, challenges me, but this part is especially invasive. It doesn't just speak about men who are true and honest. It speaks of men who are true and honest in their inmost souls. It reminds me of Psalm 51, verse 6, where the psalmist says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. So what does it mean to be true and honest in our inmost souls? Well, first and foremost, we have to be honest with God and ourselves. This means we acknowledge and admit our own character flaws, our sinful habits, our weaknesses, and our limitations in knowledge and perspective. It also means we acknowledge the authority of the Word of God and of the Spirit of prophecy. We don't ignore it, discredit it, devalue it, or twist it to fit in with culture or popular opinion or to meet us in our sinful condition. I'm convinced that a significant portion of the problems we face in our lives, as well as the problems in our church, are due to failing to be honest in our inmost souls. We quote a few texts to justify a position that clearly contradicts the weight of inspired evidence in the Bible and Spirit of prophecy. An example of this sometimes occurs when we hold evangelistic meetings. We'll meet someone who's initially convinced of the truth, but ends up clinging to a few texts that contradict the Sabbath or the state of the dead. And even though they can't explain 30 or more texts that contradict their beliefs, they feel no burden to do so. There's a lack of honesty in that. Or after hearing the truth, they talk to a religious leader who assures them that what they've always believed is true. Hey, that's okay. You would go and talk to somebody else too, wouldn't you? But instead of coming back to discuss the matter or searching to get to the bottom of the subject, they ignore your calls and refuse to speak with you. This happens in our church as well. We can just as easily justify popular views and opinions with a few texts or quotes because we don't want to be ridiculed by the culture or even others in the church if we were to believe the truth. While we know in our hearts that there's a large body of evidence for which we have no explanation, and we're ignoring it. I remember when I was very young and just went through my conversion experience, I have to tell you that as a little boy, I was a Seventh-day Adventist. My parents were Seventh-day Adventists, I should say. They were Adventists until I was 9 years old, and then they left the church. When they left the church, they threw out all their little red books, which means their Ellen White books. And they were very critical of the church and its peculiarities. When I was 22, as I stated, I had a conversion experience. But I hadn't bought in totally to all those things that they had planted in my mind as negatives. And I remember going to a meeting that a youth group held, and it was being led out by Pastor Steve Case from California. And the pastor was talking about, to this group of young adults that I was part of, he was asking about hot button issues. Youth leaders like to do that, don't they? Yeah. We have a couple in our midst. They know they got to stir things up. And this one, you know, strapping young man from Dayton, Ohio, this was in Columbus, Ohio area. Certainly he must have been raised in the church. He was pretty well versed. And he began to share how, you know, if we're not going to do these things to be saved, but if we're saved, then we will have, you know, an obedient and biblical lifestyle. And I remember getting hot inside. And I raised my hand and I stood up. And I said, if you're telling me that if I eat pepperoni, which I do, and if I wear jewelry, and I pulled out my cross necklace, which I do, and if I drink coffee, which I do, then I can't have a relationship with Jesus, then you're wrong.
Amen.
Sat down.
Amen.
Only problem was, I wasn't being honest with myself. The truth was, I was, instead of listening, I was defending. Defending what? I had no idea. I had not once studied those things out to see if there was any truth in them. And far too often, our initial reaction to the Bible and to the spirit of prophecy is the same. We rise up instead of listening and seeking to be honest with God. After referring to men who are true and honest, the quote goes on to say, men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. It seems that the more this generation refers to evil as good and good as evil, the more scarce such men become. It takes a great deal of courage in the home, in the church, and in society to call sin by its right name. But in an age of relativism and obscurity, this kind of clarity is needed now more than ever before. Even in the church, many beliefs and practices that were clearly understood in times past have begun to become shrouded in uncertainty and doubt. For many people, defining marriage as between one biological man and one biological woman is considered narrow in light of modern cultural understandings of gender fluidity. The 6 days of creation are considered merely symbolic in light of modern scientific evidence of evolution. Instruction on Christian lifestyles, such as proper Sabbath observance, abstention from alcohol, tobacco, and caffeinated beverages, avoiding adornment, returning tithes and offerings, and many other areas, has been determined to be out of touch with culture or too insignificant to matter to God. But these beliefs and practices, which are representative of many things, are not at all ambiguous in the writings of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Men are needed who will take the Bible and the counsel of God seriously. Now, having said this, it's important to remember that we have to be true and honest in our inmost souls before we can properly call sin by its right name. Being honest about our weaknesses, our failures, our insufficiency, and our total dependence upon the mercy of God is what enables us to keep a proper perspective and to be humble when we interact with those who have errant views or sinful habits. You know, if I started on the left in my early Adventist experience, I soon found myself on the right. I remember as my defenses were brought down and I began to read the spirit of prophecy more for myself, I began to discover how wrong the people in the church really were. And my brother and I, we started passing out a newsletter. And it was taking different articles from other places, but at one point I decided to take up the pen myself and craft an article. The name of the newsletter was Glad Tidings. But the name of my article was If Anyone Would Come After Me. I proceeded to lay the matter bare and speak about the proclivity of God's people to desire smooth sermons and the like. I felt pretty good about it until after we passed it out. All of a sudden, I started feeling funny. Nobody really came up and said anything, but I just started feeling funny. And I remember after that, I was reading, maybe it was the same evening or the next day, or it was very soon after that, I was reading in the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. And I read where Ellen White said, "No one has ever been turned from a wrong position by censure or reproach. But many have thus been driven from Christ." And I can't explain to you the impact that reading that had on me in that moment. I told you that I was already feeling a sense of conviction of the Holy Spirit. But now to read that and learn that not only was I not being helpful, but I could very well have driven people from Christ because I hadn't built the right relationship and rapport to be able to have that conversation in the right way. It changed my life forever. And I'm being honest with you. Not that I didn't still see issues, but I understood that the goal of speaking to people is redemptive. And that requires a different type of tact and a different type of compassion than just laying things bare. Calling sin by its right name doesn't mean we should go around with pistols blazing. Amen. But that's the trend in this generation. Opinions are shared with reckless abandon on social media. Righteous causes are championed. And no one is safe from stern rebuke for failing to see the light. It seems that in today's toxic environment, if we're going to call sin by its right name, we should start with the sin of not being kind and courteous. Then maybe the sin of showing disrespect for others by coming across as a know-it-all. And how about the sin of censuring and criticizing the weaknesses or beliefs of others or impugning their motives? Or the sin of failing to love and protect the reputation and feelings of those who disagree with you? Or of giving others the benefit of the doubt? Yes, we need to call out sin, but look at how Jesus did it first. Not until the end of his ministry, when they were plotting his death, did Jesus openly expose the priests and rulers. Instead, he respected their positions and tried to reach their hearts by sending them the lepers that he had healed. He didn't only protect the reputation of the woman who anointed his feet with perfume, but he also protected Simon the Pharisee, who was touched by the fact that Jesus subtly corrected him when he could have exposed him. He didn't only protect the woman caught in adultery, but he shielded the Pharisees from having their sins exposed to others when he wrote them instead in the sand for them to see. Jesus didn't just care about pointing out sin for pointing out sin's sake. He did it out of compassion. He did it with genuine love for every soul, even the most unlovable ones. The passage goes on to say, "Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole." Duty. Now there's a word we don't hear much anymore. In recent years, many have given the impression that when we have a relationship with Jesus, living the Christian life happens naturally. Over and over, I have heard ministers speak in negative terms when referring to duty, equating duty with legalism, and defining it as following God because we have to, rather than because we want to. But this is a woefully simplistic and incomplete view of the Christian life. And it paints an unrealistic picture that only serves to weaken our characters, especially, I could say, the characters of men. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Abraham took Isaac on a 3-day journey to offer him as a sacrifice because he wanted to? I want to share with you what Ellen White says about this. Gospel Workers, page 214. She writes, Abraham suffered, yet he did not let his will rise in rebellion against the will of God. Duty, stern duty, controlled him. He dared not consult his feelings or yield to them for one moment. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? Some of you who have read this account in the book Patriarchs and Prophets will recall that the reason that Abraham did not go and talk to Sarah before going on this journey was because he was afraid that she would try to talk him out of it, and might I say, worried about his own emotion that he would perhaps be persuaded and not follow through with the will of God. You know what you call that? Duty. Stern duty. Now that word stern is an interesting one. Do you know that Ellen White uses the word stern to refer to men? Listen to this statement from Adventist Home. It says, all members of the family center in the Father. He is the lawmaker, illustrating in his own manly bearing the sterner virtues. Did you catch that? Energy, integrity, honesty, patience, courage, diligence, and practical usefulness. The Father is, in one sense, the priest of the household, laying upon the altar of God the morning and evening sacrifice. That's fascinating. He's the lawmaker, illustrating in his own manly bearing the sterner virtues. So perhaps when we talk about setting aside the idea of duty, the people who are most affected by that are men. The truth is that we don't always feel like getting up to pray and read our Bibles, or attend Sabbath school, or go out on outreach. No, we don't do these things merely because we have to. But that doesn't mean we always want to either. Sometimes our feelings don't align with what we know is the right thing to do. The thing that is best for us and best for others. This is where duty comes in. We know that if we do what's right by faith, even when we don't feel like it, it's for our good. And our feelings will usually follow. A sense of duty is an important element in Christian life and character. And painting it negatively only serves to cripple men and to leave them slaves to feelings and emotion, when we are intended to demonstrate the sterner virtues of strength and self-denial. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but we sometimes fall short in our understanding of the full attributes of a well-rounded Christian character. If you ask someone what Christ is like, what types of attributes come to mind? Usually they'll refer to him as loving and kind, patient, compassionate and meek. But that's only one side of his character. Listen to this statement from Ministry of Healing, page 497. This passage, I should say, because I want to share a few different thoughts in this. Christian life is more than many take it to be. It does not consist wholly in gentleness, patience, meekness, and kindliness. These graces are essential, but there is need also of courage, force, energy, and perseverance. The path that Christ marks out is a narrow, self-denying path. To enter that path and press on through difficulties and discouragements requires men who are more than weaklings. If she was saying it today, she might have said wimps. Men of stamina are wanted. Men who will not wait to have their way smoothed and every obstacle removed. Men who will inspire with fresh zeal the flagging efforts of dispirited workers. Men whose hearts are warm with Christian love and whose hands are strong to do their master's work. Some who engage in missionary service are weak, nerveless, spiritless, easily discouraged. They lack push. They have not those positive traits of character that give power to do something, the spirit and energy that kindle enthusiasm. Those who would win success must be courageous and hopeful. They should cultivate not only the passive, but the active virtues. Have you ever thought about that? That Christ's character did not consist merely of passive virtues, as essential as those may be, but active virtues. And every time I sit on a committee where someone shares a grand idea but never gets it done, I think about that passage. Every time I encounter people who feel like all hope is lost because they didn't baptize anyone at their latest evangelistic meeting, I think about that passage. God is looking for men who are not easily discouraged. We're not to be the ones who give way to our emotions and feelings. We are to be courageous, hopeful, encouraging those who are discouraged. That is what God has called us to be. We need to develop not only the passive virtues, but the active virtues of Christ-like character. Jesus was sensitive to the needs of others. He was compassionate and he was caring. But he was also a man of unparalleled courage and strength. I remember another story. This one, when I was little, I was probably 11. We had just moved from Ohio to Missouri about a year previous, and a couple of my brothers stayed and lived with their dad instead of living with mom and stepdad. And I missed them because we had grown up and we'd never been separated. But now when we moved from Ohio to Missouri, there was a separation there. And they came home for Christmas break. And it was incredible just to have them home again and everything. You know, it's a long, 2 weeks or something we had them home. They left on a Sunday before the next day was to be school starting again, or maybe it was Monday and the next day, but whatever it was, the day they left, the day after, it was time to go back to school. I woke up that morning. It was time to go back to school. I didn't want to go. I was crying. I missed my brothers. I didn't want to go back to school. I was in taking a bath, and my mother heard me, and she knocked on the door, and she talked to me, and I told her that I didn't want to go to school. I just was so upset, I was crying, and she told me I didn't have to go to school. So I went and got dressed. I came in to the family room. My dad said, "Why aren't you ready for school?" I said, "Well, Mom said I didn't have to go." Now, I'm not necessarily recommending what my dad did next. But he looked at me and he said, "Oh, does the little baby want a bottle? Does the little baby want a bottle?" And I got mad. And I went into my room and I got my bag and I got dressed and I went to school that day. And I'll never forget, later that day, my dad comes home from work. He comes up next to me. He says, "Jim, I want to tell you something." He said, "This morning, when you went to school, I think that's the proudest I've ever been of you." Now that stayed with me. I don't know about his method, but it worked. And he followed it up right. He followed it up right.
Yes, he did.
Men, God is calling on us to be more than weaklings. Sometimes we may feel a certain way, but we are to have a conscience that is as true to duty as a needle to the pole. She goes on to say, in concluding, men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. You know, prior to Ellen White's statement that the greatest want in the world is the want of man who will not be bought or sold, she refers to Joseph and Daniel as examples of this. Here were men who exemplified the idea of standing for the right, though the heavens fall. Despite being wronged, facing continual trials, they refused to view themselves as victims and to give up their faith. They remained hopeful and trusting and inspired everyone around them. They didn't dwell on their trials, but they found ways to be a blessing wherever they were. They weren't political. They feared an answer to God and not to men. Joseph, by resisting sexual temptation, even showed that he would answer to God before even his own passions and desires. Which, by the way, is how he was able to demonstrate genuine respect for women. A respect that is lacking today, and to which every man is called. But Joseph and Daniel and other heroes of faith were not made that way in a day. And I'd like to conclude this message by reminding us of this verse of Scripture in Luke 16 in verse 10. Jesus says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." This afternoon's message, I'll share with you a little more of my conviction of how we can be the men that the world is looking for. There'll be a little bit more of the how in that second message. But until then, why don't we start with the little things? Be honest with God. Confess and admit to Him your faults and weaknesses. Don't whitewash them. Keep your promises to your wife and your children. Pray for self-control. Ask God to help you kindly share your convictions of truth with others. And tell God that the next time He goes seeking for a man who will stand in the gap, that you want it to be you. How many of you will say that with me today?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your mercies toward us men. We know that there is a great want in the world for real men who have well-rounded characters who love God and their family and others, and who treat others the way Jesus would treat them. Please, Father, prepare our hearts. And here at the end of time, here in this critical hour of Earth's history, as you go looking for men, seeking out men with the attributes of Jesus, O Lord, may you find us ready and willing, we pray. In Jesus' name.
We hope this presentation from the Maryland Men of Faith has been a blessing to you. Your feedback is welcomed. Please visit us at mmof.org.